Word, and our kids are dismissed to Kid City this time, down the stairs. And our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. And if you're using the Blue Bibles, that's on page 851. And as you're finding your place, I will say that, you know, we all hear words throughout our week, throughout our lives that are, some of it are confusing and deceptive, but when we read scripture, this is God speaking to us, and it is true, and it's gracious. So please, in that spirit, hear God's word from Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And I'll welcome my friend, our pastoral resident, Robin Cho, to preach us God's word.
Thanks, Kyle. It's good to see everybody here today. If you're new, we want to welcome you again to Holy Trinity Church, Northside. And I'll be the third person to comment on our decorations today. This is not normal, but I did play the alto sax growing up, so I feel a little bit more comfortable today. But we do want to welcome you here, of course, for being with us this Sunday morning. Well, we are in Mark chapter 14. We are coming close to a conclusion. We only have 2 more chapters after today's message, Mark 15 and Mark 16. And last week, we see the drama intensify in the earlier portion of chapter 14, this being the day before Jesus would be crucified. We left the scene of Judas Iscariot leading the men and guards of the scribes and elders and the chief priests to Jesus, where he is subsequently arrested. And if you were here, the disciples all flee, including an obscure naked man. Actually, I was reading some scholars actually could say this could have very well have been this very author, John Mark. And so Jesus is now being taken to the chief priest's house to be questioned and tried. And you might wonder, if you were being whisked away to a place where people will bring all sorts of slanderous charges against you, what would you do? What would you be thinking en route? And I think I honestly would be so afraid. But as we've been tracking along through Mark, Jesus is ready. We know this. He goes willingly, and this to the Father's will. He just prayed, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." But before we go again to the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time for help. And Father, we do ask for your help. We do ask for the aid of the Holy Spirit to illumine this text for us this morning, that this would lead us to utter godly change and true worship of you, Almighty God. We do love you. We thank you for this word. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Please have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 53. But we have to remember this is towards midnight or maybe even past midnight, less than maybe 12 hours, maybe less than 24 hours, Jesus would go to the cross. Look at verse 53 again. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Let's set the scene. What is happening? Who are all these people? Well, these leaders make up what they called the Sanhedrin. It's basically the highest religious Jewish court in their day. It was based in Jerusalem. It was led by the high priest and had 70 members consisting of both Sadducees and Pharisees. We've seen these characters throughout the book of Mark. And this was based off of Moses and assembling 70 elders to rule over and lead the people. The Sanhedrin then was trying to model that. And of course, they were really powerful religiously in their day. And the high priest is not mentioned here, but most likely it's Caiaphas. And so now Peter comes into the picture. And although last week we see everyone flee, Peter at least is kind of trying to sneak back. And he's circling back, but at a distance, and waits by the fire. He's probably not talking it up with the guards and making s'mores by the fire. He's probably really scared. He's probably really anxious to see what will happen to his master Jesus. But before they could kill off Jesus, this type of bringing accusations and charges against him had to happen. The Sanhedrin had to establish all of this correctly against him. And as we'll see, they definitely cut corners. You see, in Deuteronomy 19, from the law, the Sanhedrin knows that you need at least 2 to 3 corroborating witnesses that can confirm a charge or an accusation. And they took this seriously in God's word. If you actually brought a false testimony against someone, those witnesses were to be punished just as severely. But they were growing frustrated. If you look at the text again, in verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Now, there are a lot of odd things happening here that we have to note before we go on. First of all, the Sanhedrin was not supposed to meet in the high priest's home, nor would they hold meetings in the middle of the night. Presumably, all 70 members were not present because of the hastiness of all this. And I found out that you actually only needed 23 elders to have a quorum. So the high priest, they all had an agenda. Just get to my house. They tweeted out, just get there by 8 o'clock. We'll have drinks. We'll have food. But we really need to have this emergency meeting. But this is all strange. Further proof that the verdict was already set in place even before the trial had begun. This was entirely rigged against our Jesus. But to get this moved along to the Roman authorities, they had to go through this process. It was a must, because only the Roman Empire could actually carry out a death sentence. So just some historical kind of context and background about why this all had to take place. And so still, they're frustrated. Witnesses kept bringing up false charges against Jesus. They're not getting anywhere. And so finally, verse 57, and some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Now, nowhere in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have Jesus saying any of this. But the Apostle John does in John 2, verse 19, and you don't have to turn there, but let me just read this. Jesus answered them, he's talking to the Pharisees, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now today, if you went to the Sears Tower, or whatever it's called, Willis Tower, and said you're going to bring this building down today, you'd be arrested. You'd be prosecuted. But they're probably not going to kill you. But because of what Jesus was thought to have said, they wanted to kill Jesus about his words about the temple. But Jesus never said he would destroy the physical temple. He said if the Jews would destroy his temple, meaning his own body, which was the temple, that he would then be raised again in 3 days. And so the people were trying to slander Jesus, but in actuality, they were actually telling the truth about him, that he would fulfill the prophecy and be raised again after 3 days. And so this always happens, even in the 21st century. This happens all the time, where false charges against Jesus about his identity, about what he has said, about who he claimed to be. And so many people try to find holes and misinterpret or take out of context what Jesus was teaching or saying. This is nothing new for us even this day. And so frustrated, look at verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, this is easy to miss at first glance. But the high priest unknowingly is basically allowing Jesus to affirm that he is indeed divine in three different ways with three different titles. The first comes in verse 61. Jesus remained silent and made no answer, fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah that Jesus is the awaited suffering servant. You might recall from Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That's the first title, denoting the identity and divinity of Jesus as the promised one, the suffering servant. Secondly, later in verse 61, the frustrated high priest asks, "Are you fine? Are you the Christ then? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Now, Christ literally means anointed one. It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament word Messiah. Are you this anointed one? Are you this awaited Messiah? And then look, why does he say, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Well, scholars point out that since Jews were careful not to say God's name aloud or take it in vain, instead of Son of God, they would say Son of the Blessed. So, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ we are waiting for? If you notice in the text, it's kind of, you know, like, I thought he was supposed to be silent. Well, Jesus answers his time, because Matthew gives a little bit more detail in chapter 26, verse 63, where he says, the high priest asked Jesus under oath to God, "You better answer me." And so Jesus answers in the affirmative, "I am." Now, I'm not going to belabor this point, but scholars note that the Greek here, ego eimi, is a rendering of the Old Testament divine title and name of the great I am. He's identifying himself as divine. So Jesus is a suffering servant. He is the Son of God. Oh, the Messiah. Now to the third divine title in verse 62. Jesus answered, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man." This is different. "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus now uses this title, Son of Man. It's actually his favorite title for himself in the whole book of Mark. And he's, of course, pointing to the prophecy in Daniel 7. You don't have to turn there. Verse 13 through 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days as was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is saying, okay, you're asking me all these questions. You're berating me with all these things, but you're actually helping me reveal who I truly am. Publicly, I say in front of all of you, I am the awaited suffering servant, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. Three titles, three divine attributions. And the Sanhedrin and the high priest, they want nothing to do with this. Oh, forget the temple talk. That doesn't even matter. You're saying that you're divine? Oh, this is great blasphemy. And of course, he's completely upset. Look at verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" He's talking to Sanhedrin. And they all condemned him as deserving death. And they go beyond that, right? 65. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." and the guards received him with blows. Of course, they can't come to grips with this. This teacher from Galilee proclaiming to be God? This is unthinkable. And so they shame Jesus. They spit on him. They strike him. And yet this fulfills another prophecy from Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You see, in Numbers 14, the act of spitting on someone's face denoted, we want to shame you. We want to disgrace you. You actually had to go away from the group for a determined period of time. We want to send you out. You are not of us, Jesus. We want to bring you as low as we possibly can without killing you. And so we will spit on your face. This is what it looks like to be shamed and disgraced, to be brought down low. And Jesus took that shame willingly. And more on the shaming of Jesus later. But first, let's continue on to the second part of our narrative in verse 66. Here comes Peter. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the serving girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. It probably wasn't too hard to recognize Peter by his accent, and he was always with Jesus for the last 3 years, and especially the last week here in Jerusalem at the temple courts and so on. Verse 68, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Note that, as we saw previously, in order to determine a valid accusation against someone, something that they couldn't do against Jesus, you needed at least 2 to 3 witnesses. Truly, there are more than necessary to bring this charge against Peter. More than 3 witnesses to say, yeah, we've seen you with this rebellious leader, Jesus. But Peter still defiantly denies, and he takes it to an unimaginable length. And so much of this passage, I think, is about failure, about dealing with failure, about being surprised by own failure. And he goes to such length and says in verse 71, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. He swears before God. He even invokes a curse on himself. That's not just a slip of the tongue. This is serious. On cursing himself, John Calvin notes that Peter is basically saying, God, may I perish miserably, John Calvin says, if I have anything in common with the salvation of God. That's pretty harsh. He is determined to deny his allegiance to Christ. Yes, at least Peter was the only one of the remaining 11 who tried to follow Jesus from a distance. But alas, he utterly fails, and he ultimately fails when the final moment comes. So finally, verse 72, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Now, we can remember earlier in chapter 14, Jesus predicts this. And Peter brashly says, never, if you remember. He says, I will never deny you. And actually, there's a note there that all the other disciples say, yeah, we're never going to deny you. But now Peter remembers freshly and is full of guilt and shame about what he has done. How would you feel if this were you? What an exhausting passage. It's not a lot of encouragement reading this at first glance. Our Savior being maligned and shamed and spat on. And then Peter's denial 3 times over. But even though it is kind of hard to read and could be spiritually and emotionally exhausting to go through, let's at least try to look at what all this entails with a closer look. And if you're taking notes, I want to just talk about 3 things, 3 themes that from today's passage that I think will help us wrap our minds around what is said here. And the 3 words are, 1, shame, identity, and discipleship. Those are the 3 themes, shame, identity, and discipleship. I'm going to spend most of the time on the first theme, but I'll try to at least touch on all three by the end. So number one, it's shame. And I wanted to compare and contrast Jesus' shaming with Peter's full shame. Jesus was shamed. Peter was full of shame. Now, Jesus was shamed openly. We talked about this before. He was spat on. He was mocked and beaten for a crime he did not commit, for indeed he was telling the truth. And we're going to get to Jesus being shamed on the cross in a moment, just kind of looking forward to that, the culmination of his shaming in a moment. But first to Peter. You see, the text doesn't go into the psyche or totally in-depth to what Peter was experiencing. He broke down and wept. But I think we can easily surmise that Peter was in the deepest, darkest moments of guilt and shame in his entire life. And can we even begin to imagine what Peter must have been going through? When I was preparing this, I really tried to imagine what he must have been thinking and feeling. Peter, so confident in his following and devotion in Jesus, and I have to think, have there been moments or years where I felt so confident in following Jesus and devoted to him, but then utterly falling flat on his face or on my face in one of the most critical episodes of his life, but of course of the life of Jesus, not just once, but three times. And I think Peter is experiencing both utter guilt and shame in this very moment, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can all relate to this. Because I think this is one of the most revealing passages on failure in the whole Bible. But let me try to help, because I needed to be helped. What is the difference between guilt and shame? What is the difference between guilt and shame? This is often difficult to define and articulate. At its most basic definition, guilt, I thought this was helpful when I was looking this up. Guilt stems from something you do. Maybe something wrong you do, and that's all about the action. Whereas shame has to do with your view of yourself because you have done something wrong. Or you can even say something wrong was done to you. And of course, this is different from what happened to Jesus, the act of shaming, which also means to disgrace, to be brought down low. But as for the personal experience of guilt and shame, I hope this is helpful. For example, I committed an offense against a brother. I sinned against a brother, and I feel bad about doing that horrible thing. That's guilt. Versus, I committed this offense against this brother. I am bad. I am a horrible person. That's shame. Now, that might help you understand a bit, but David Pallison, a noted Christian counselor, adds the following that I thought was helpful. He said that guilt is, quote, an awareness of failure against a standard. And it could be a standard from the Bible given to us by God, or it could be something you buy into yourself. You could even make up your own standard. Take parenting, for example. You might feel guilt because you're not performing as a parent compared to some standard you have. Guilt is an awareness of failure. Whereas David Pallison goes on to say, quote, shame, on the other hand, shame is the sense of failure in view or in the eyes of someone else. And so if you yourself aren't meeting some standard and you think you yourself are horrible because of not meeting that standard, you feel shame when others can see that. And so it could be before your peers, your coworkers, you could feel shame. Of course, in front of your family members, you could feel shame. And of course, before the very eyes of God. That's shame. I come from an Asian context, and I've known this growing up, not really so much in my family's life, but in other Asian families' lives. If a family member did something horribly wrong, that can bring shame upon the whole family. And for some, even the whole community. But back to this example, you might say, not only did I commit an offense against God, again, that's guilt, but I must be the worst Christian ever to live in view of others or before the eyes of God. That's shame. This is why I think we all can relate to both guilt and to shame. Of course, there have been times I said, God, I have sinned against you, and I feel badly about that. But also, we've beaten up ourselves and said, and God, why? I don't even deserve to be a Christian anymore. How could you even ever save a horrendous person like me? That's shame. And I'm assuming we all struggle with that. And certainly Peter is coming from a historical context and culture of honor and shame. Now, shame could also be felt when you are not the offending party. You could feel shame and a feeling of worthlessness because of something horrific done to you in the past. You could feel shame on behalf of something your family had done in the past, and so on. And so, for instance, what do people think of me because, you might say, because I came from a troubled upbringing, a hard upbringing? That could also be the experience of shame. And it could be debilitating and very difficult to deal with in life. Now, I'm not trying to pretend that I'm a professional counselor, nor am I a pro at discussing these things at length, but I think these definitions are helpful. It was helpful for me as we deal with our own guilt before God and our own shame. But also, as we look at today's text, making sense of what has happened to both Jesus and Peter in their respective lives. Jesus was shamed for our behalf in today's passage, even though he was innocent of all charges. And he, of course, paid the ultimate price of being shamed in view of everyone else, finally culminating on the cross. And I'm saying the shame was only experienced here before the Sanhedrin, but it was ratcheting up and leading, and it was increasing, intensifying all the way to the final shame of the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because Jesus knew he would take on our sin, because Jesus knew he would take on our shame and deal with its eternal consequence on the cross for our sake, and that this would actually be pleasing to the Father to do so, Jesus considered this joy. Please listen carefully to the great London preacher Charles Spurgeon, and he adds these helpful comments, quote, "Understand, my dear brothers and sisters, that Jesus took upon himself our sin, and being found bearing that sin, he had to be treated as sin should be treated. Now, of all the things that have ever existed, sin is the most shameful thing that can be. It deserves to be scourged. It deserves to be spit upon. It deserves to be crucified. And because our Lord had taken upon himself our sin, therefore must he be put to shame. Therefore must he be scourged. If you want to see what God thinks of sin, see his only son spat upon by the soldiers when he was made sin for us." What a summary that is from Charles Spurgeon. Now view that in contrast to Peter's shame. As we discuss the definition of shame as sensing failure that is then seen by others, not just embarrassment. It's way more difficult to parse out than just embarrassment, but utter self-loathing because of who you think you are. This must have been what Peter was experiencing as Jesus and Peter actually met eyes in this moment. You say, well, it doesn't say that here in the text, but Luke 22 grants us more detail about this event. Listen to Luke 22, verse 60 through 62. It's the same story. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. In the eyes of Jesus, Peter felt not only the guilt of his own wrongdoing, but most probably, we can imagine, utter shame before the eyes of Jesus. Thought of himself as perhaps maybe the worst of all disciples. That's shame. And the alarming thing is, if back at Mark, that's that for Peter, pretty much for the book of Mark. He doesn't appear again. And yes, I was surprised. I actually preached through Mark before at a different church. And I was like flipping through the pages like, wait, where's the restoration? Where's that glorious moment where he is forgiven and repents and restored? That doesn't happen here in Mark. You have to remember, Peter was Mark's eyewitness to all of this. Mark was the spiritual son of Peter. And so Peter taught and shared and spoke and preached sermons. And Mark was able to write all this down after both Paul and Peter were both martyred. And so you might think, well, why wouldn't Mark include the restoration and forgiveness of Peter? John does it so beautifully in his gospel. Why end on this note for Peter? Well, if you do look through the final pages, Mark does mention Peter one more time. And this comes in chapter 16 at the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 6 or 7, not to turn there. And he, the angel at the tomb, said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." We don't have time today, but Jesus does restore Peter after he repents and believes in the resurrected Jesus. We could even say the repentance has already started here in this courtyard. But the point is, friends, Jesus does not forget Peter. And so if you are in Christ, because of who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf, we are not left to our own guilt and shame. And neither was Peter. You might close the end of chapter 14 and say failure was the final word over Peter, but it wasn't. Neither was his guilt or shame. But the blood of Christ was the final word over Peter, applied to Peter through faith alone, by grace alone, as is for all believers. Peter, of course, goes on to live as a prominent leader for the New Testament church. He writes about being wary of temptation and to be humble before the Lord, but also goes on to write with joy. 1 Peter 1, 3-4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Peter had learned, and Peter had applied. So friends, your failures are not what define you. Your shame is not what defines you. And for some of us, this could be very heavy. Just listening to this, you say, "I might have to listen to this again later on, maybe 5 years later, because I don't want to deal with this right now." But this could be heavy. It's heavy for me, too. I have failed much in my life. I have been ashamed and filled with utter guilt, but also experienced shame. And this could be very debilitating and heavy. I could stand as an example of that. And so in that shame over the years, and even this moment, how could we, if you're feeling this weight upon your shoulders, how could we ever come to Jesus? You might think, how could I ever approach this holy God? You might have thought that recently. Well, actually, biblically, the formula works like this. He actually comes to us. He comes to us. He actually comes to our shame. He actually comes to us as sinners in need of grace. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching for us to remind us that he loved us first and invites us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. You see, we need to remember what Christ has done, that he bore our shame by enduring and scorning the shame on the cross. That has been my only comfort and hope for my guilt and shame. Brothers and sisters, bring that word to you and to your mind as you endeavor to fight through this guilt. It's not just going to go away. It will always be there. When Satan tempts us to despair, we need to look to the cross and look to Christ. I'm running out of time, of course, so I'll just mention briefly my last 2 points on identity, then on finally on discipleship. Number one was shame. The second thing that I'm seeing in this passage is identity. The identity of Jesus compared to the identity of Peter. Jesus expressed and fulfilled 3 titles of his divinity and sonship. He lived up to that identity by enduring shame and doing the Father's will by going to the cross. He was the faithful one. But comparing that to Peter's identity, what was his identity in? Being the strongest, the most brave, the most faithful disciple. As Pastor Kyle mentioned last week, that Peter was overconfident in his own abilities. That was his identity. Yet that identity was shattered in his shameful denial and failure. It was only through the restoration and forgiveness of Jesus on that sandy beach that Peter could then believe, repent, and live up to the new identity in Jesus as a child of God. Just think about the whole Bible. The Bible seems to be about the failures of so many and the faithfulness of the one true Jesus. Peter now understands this. And finally, number three, discipleship. I wanted to take a bigger view of chapter 14 and compare and contrast the paths of Judas and Peter. What was the difference between Judas and Peter? They both utterly failed. Well, here's the difference. Luke 22, you don't have to turn there. Starting in verse 31, Simon, Simon, Peter's formal name, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Listen to this. And when you have turned again, that's the biblical formulation of repentance. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Oh, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Nobody, not even the enemy, can snatch you out of the hands of God if you belong to him. And so this had nothing to do with Peter's makeup, his personality, his leadership skills, his brashness, his courage, and everything to do with God's grace. Judas, on the other hand, did not believe. Judas did not repent. Peter did. This all by the grace of God in Peter's life. And so shall that be for any who call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. This is the lesson. So in closing, brothers and sisters, let's go to the Lord in faith and in repentance. It all goes back to what Jesus first said in Mark 1, verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Go to the Lord in faith and repentance. Perhaps someone here has never truly called upon that name of Jesus to be saved. And you're wallowing in utter guilt and shame in your past. And you have found no remedy for your malady. Go to him in prayer, asking for forgiveness and the gift of faith. And for those of us who do believe, believe that you are forgiven. Believe that you are forgiven. That your identity is not in your guilt or shame, but that you are a son or daughter of God because of Jesus. That your identity is not in your past failures, no matter how great they actually are. Nor is your identity even in your performance for good things, but that your identity is in Christ alone and in his perfect work alone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.